Good singing always makes you feel like you can sing too, right? It's good stuff. I want to encourage you, Tuesday night, please come join us, 6:15 Tuesday night. We're hosting the All-State Youth Choir from Illinois Baptist State Association. They tour around the country. They've toured around the world, and we get to have them here in Mississippi. And my daughter Hillary used to sing in that group. It's an auditioned group. And you're going to enjoy it. There's not too many youth choirs around anymore, so this is a chance to really hear a great one, and we want to encourage you to come Tuesday night and be a part of that. If you would, take your Bibles, Romans 5, and we're going to read together the first 11 verses there, Romans 5. You know what? I never thought I would look forward to 27 degrees below zero again, but... Maybe 5 or 10 minutes of it wouldn't be bad, right? So it has been a warm week, hasn't it? So I know it's hot when my little dog has to go out in the backyard and he comes knocking on the door to come back in. So he doesn't like it out there any more than anybody else. Here we go, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When our daughter Stephanie was 9 years old, or became 9 years old, I think I've mentioned this to you before, Joyce and I had an epiphany. We realized that she had been in our house for half of the number of years she was going to be in our house and under our control. If a child leaves and goes to college or to work or to the armed forces around 18, by the time they're 9, you've had them half as long. And we realized in the second half of those 18 years that Stephanie listened a whole lot better in the first 9 years, okay? Can I get an amen there? All right, so. So I began to wonder when she turned 9, have I taught her, or would I have time to teach her? Would Joyce and I be able to pour into her life the things that, as a 9-year-old child, she was going to need by the time that she moved out when she turned 18 and went to college or something? And so I was intrigued when I opened up the Post-Dispatch newspaper in St. Louis one Sunday morning, opened up the magazine, Parade magazine, that was in there, and I looked, and there was an article where a newspaper columnist had asked the question, what should our children learn from their parents before they leave home to head off into a career, college, or marriage? Well, as you can well suppose, I wrote that author a long letter in response to what I thought they needed to learn. Each of us would probably have a variety of things we'd put on that list. Now, in the second service, I'm going to be talking to a group of teenagers, of course. They're going to be over in this area where they usually sit, and most of them think that they have the confidence to move forward into life. They know how to handle every situation, and they have no fears about what is out ahead of them. All of us know different, right? But they have not yet learned that. Now, probably they'll take care of themselves pretty well. Most respects, they can do those things. But I wonder if they have ever stopped to consider how they got so smart and well prepared for life. Teenagers forget that parents have invested much in them. And there are a lot of things we try to teach them, and our basic prayer at night is, Dear God, I hope they will remember what they have been taught, right? So I wonder if there's some things that you could think of. Here's a few things I put on my list, of course. Kids have to learn to dress themselves, to feed themselves, to bathe themselves, conduct themselves with good manners, be honest, truthful, work hard, cooperate. They need to do laundry, cook a few things, change a tire, know how to choose friends. And one place where I have failed with my daughter Hillary, learn how to drive a car and fill it up with gas when it needs it. Save and invest money, and among other lessons that our kids need to learn. You could probably all come up with a list like I did of 100 things that our kids need to learn before they leave home. But there are particular things that seem to have a little more importance to us that we want to make sure that we pass on to our kids before they leave the house. Now, earlier this year, I spoke to you about the truth that children, younger and older, need to know that they were created for life. With what we have seen about Planned Parenthood in the news this past week, we need to remind our children that God has created us for life, not for death, not for dismemberment, not for selling tissue. God has created us to live. And they should understand that they were set apart to bring glory to God and celebrate life to its fullest. Now, last Sunday, I spoke on children having a relationship with their parents. We studied things like respect and value and honor and obedience, discipline and training. And I cannot exhaust all of my list today what things kids need to learn, but I want to venture into one more area that sometimes parents forget, and that is this. Before kids leave home, before grandkids get out from under your influence, before the people in your family that you have some kind of connection with seem to move away from you, you are responsible to teach them that they must begin a relationship with God. We have forgotten that in our churches, that it is our responsibility to make sure that at least our own children are saved. If we do not venture out like we should as missionaries into the world around us to share Christ with others, we must not forget that our own children and grandchildren need to know about Jesus. Now, this is particularly crucial when we realize the statistical information regarding persons' connection with God. For example, these things. And the numbers flex a little bit from year to year, but these are pretty much steady. One half of all Americans who develop a connection with God will do so by the age of 13. 2 out of 3 of all of those that make a commitment to God do so before they're 18. And after 18, it is increasingly harder to guide persons into a deep relationship with God. And by far, the leading influence in the life of a child, regardless of what that life might be like, the greatest influence about a child's connection with God happens with their parents. And people who make a connection with God before their teen years are more likely to remain absolutely committed to their Christian faith. It is imperative that we realize that we cannot just play games over in the children's department. We have lessons that they must learn to reinforce what their homes and their parents teach them. And we must, as a church, set an environment, an atmosphere, where we expect fully that to the best of our ability, we will try to help our children and teenagers begin a relationship with God. Now, if you're concerned about the relationship of our children with God, it's crucial that we start very early. Because by the time they're 9, not only have they spent half of their time in your home, by the time they're 9, they have developed most of their life decisions. They have determined what kind of person they will be and who they will like. They have determined those things that they will give their life to. It is amazing once we realize and learn about the studies, realize what children develop by the time that they are 9 years of age. And it's not all about us trying to find God, because, hallelujah, God is seeking after us. But I want to declare to you today that both children and adults need a relationship with God. So if you're here today and you have never begun your own relationship with God, as I look out across the crowd, maybe there are some that are here that do not know Jesus as your personal Savior. You too need a relationship with God, not just children. What are the keys to beginning a relationship with God? Well, here's the first one. First key is our sin. I'm going to try to really impress all of you with my theology in this service, but I'm going to dumb it down for the next group, okay? So I may seem a little too smart for you, but I don't mean to be. So here we go. The first key is our sin. Relationship with God is about starting and developing a connection with God. So years ago, when in a community where we had strong Catholic presence and a strong United Church of Christ presence, and as Baptists, we began to really proclaim the gospel message, we had many people from those churches visit us, and they would say they never heard that they could have a relationship with God. A relationship with God is developing a connection, and our sin is the barrier to that connection with God. Really, the only thing that stops us from having an immediate connection with God is because we have been controlled by, we have been influenced by sin. I've told you this story before, but it sort of fits here again. Joyce and I were invited out to dinner with a family, and they had three daughters and a little boy named Matthew. And while we were sitting at the dinner table and eating together, Matthew burped real loud. His mom looked over at him and said, "Matthew, what do you say?" And Matthew said, "Good one." Evidently, he had learned that from his horrible, sinful father, I'm sure. But my point is, and I'll make it with our children in the next service, is God does not wink at sin and take it for granted any more than a mom winks at the belching of her impolite little boy. God cannot just set sin aside. He has to deal with it, and there is a reason for that. Because sin is a horrible element in our world. We are astounded when we see people who are beheaded on the local news. We are astounded when we think about somebody driving by and shooting a gun at somebody in the house and killing a two-year-old child out on the sidewalk. Sin is a horrible thing, but it is not as horrible in our mind as it is in God's mind because of his holiness, his complete righteousness, his perfection. He cannot abide sin. And if he were to come toward us or move close to us in his holiness would completely destroy us in our sin. That is how horrible and opposite sin is to God's nature and his character. And when we embrace sin, it puts us at hostility with him. It puts us at odds with him. And sin, God hates it, not because just because it's sin, but because he realizes his perfect creation, the human beings with whom he seeks to relate, when sin comes into their lives, it robs them of their inner peace. It takes away the idea that they can have peace with God for eternity. Sin is a destructive force, and God cannot wink at it and let it just slide by. He must deal with it. Because God's nature is demonstrated as wrath towards sin. He hates what sin does to his creation and to us. Now, God does let sin go for a time. He lets it go in our lives for a time. He has let it go in creation for a time. But there will be a moment when God says no more, and he deals with it, and sin will no longer have its day. And God wants sin to no longer have its day in our life as well. The Bible tells us that he deals with sin without mercy. He just cannot let it go on forever. In Romans 3:23, most of you are familiar with that verse. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." But I like the Message version of this. Listen carefully to these words. "We have compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. For all have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's glory." When I was a little boy, living in the neighborhood where I grew up, next door to us was a confectionery, a little store called Allen's Market. And right next to them was a family named the Starks. Michael Stark had taken his girlfriend out to a pond that was behind our subdivision, our neighborhood, and there he brutally murdered her. It was a terrible sin. And as a young boy, I remember police coming and people talking and adults clamoring about things, and I was picking out what pieces I could as a little boy, and I realized how horrible it was that a boy that lived next door to us had killed his girlfriend. And when we think about things like that, we think that is sin. And it's hard for us to realize that the sins of your life and mine are viewed by God just as horrible because they separate us from Him just like murder would. We don't like to think it, but what about lying, stealing, cheating, cursing, hating, giving our minds and hearts to the baser things of life, holding on to bitterness, embracing guilt so it shames us? Those are things that God says are sin, and they are just as violent to His nature as that neighbor of mine who killed his girlfriend near the pond. And until you and I, until a child realizes that when they sin, they are violating the very law and purposes of God because they are smacking against Him and the relationship He longs to have with them, they will not understand that they need a relationship with God. What is God's response to our sin? Well, if I was God, or as I have often dreamed, to be emperor of North America, I would deal with sin much violently, more violently than God does. But gosh, you know how God deals with sin? Key number two, He loves. He loves. God overcomes the barrier of my sin by His love. And He didn't wait until I could perform well enough to merit His affection for me, which I could never do. But He went ahead and acted in love on my behalf. When Christ died, while I was still alienated from God, and I showed Him that I cared nothing for His affection or nothing for His attention, He was demonstrating His love for me. He died, the Bible says, at just the right time. At just the right moment, at the appointed time. What does He mean by that? God died when I was still powerless to break the chains of sin in my life. God went to the cross and gave His life when I still was embracing the habits of my personal rebellion. Jesus climbed on a cross and men took His life even when I was holding on to the consistent ways that get me tripped up at times. I guess we just need to take a real survey so I don't feel too bad here, but does sin ever trip you up? Does it ever get control of you when you think, I got it all under control, and before you know it, boom, there you are? Does sin ever wreak havoc in your life? Bring you pain and hurt and guilt and shame? When we were unable to help ourselves, just at the right time, God came wrapped in the flesh of Jesus, died on the cross for us, and paid the penalty of our sin. When I did not deserve it, while I was still in my sin, Christ died for me. Bound by sin, destined for an eternity apart from God, no amount of struggle could free us from condemnation. Have you ever had a habit that overwhelmed you and you tried and tried and tried and could not find victory? Have you ever had a sin that totally wreaked havoc and chaos in your life and you could not get beyond it on your own strength? That is why the Bible teaches us that we can have a personal experience of God's love because of Christ's death. To my friends who come from other backgrounds and do not understand what it means to have a personal experience, one of the illustrations we use is the idea of the father who longed for the prodigal son to return that we read about in Luke 15. He had already forgiven that son long before, and so he watched daily for his son's return. We know that because he went forward to greet him when he saw him coming down the road. He had already settled it in his heart, the father had. He had to wait for the son to settle it in his own heart. God had already made forgiveness possible, but He waited for us to come and get it. Have you seen that commercial on TV about the car where the guy says, come and get you one? Have you ever seen that? Nobody else watches TV in here but me, I guess. So. I always think that's funny because I'd like to go and get me one, but then you've got to pay for it. It's a funny thing about that. not with God's love. He waits for us with his forgiveness, ready to pour out upon us. And he just says, come and get it. Jesus is the proof of God's amazing love for us. It's his love in action. When I was in kindergarten, we had a growth spurt in our school system. And so they came to our school and they asked if there were certain kids who would be willing, their parents would be willing to let them bus to another school. So Tracy Snyder, who was a friend of mine all my life, and Kevin Kerr, both of us got volunteered and we started getting bused to a different school for first grade. So in first grade, when I went to that new school, I walked into the classroom that day and I looked across the room and I saw her. Dark hair, dark complected, gorgeous, Debbie Vassallo. I fell in love with Debbie Vassallo that day and liked her all of first grade. The year after first grade, they moved us back to our original school, and I didn't get to see Debbie Vassallo again until I moved back to that school in sixth grade. And I can tell you, through second, third, fourth, and fifth, I was longing for the day. I went back into sixth grade, and I looked across the room and saw Debbie Vassallo, and she could have cared less if I lived or breathed. She wanted nothing to do with me. Just like we can love someone, and they refuse to accept or return our love, and so we don't have a relationship, God's love awaits acceptance for everyone who will accept it and have a relationship with him. God's love is there. It is on the brink. It's right on the edge. It is ready to pour out into our lives. But until we accept it, his love remains rejected and refused. So how does a person acknowledge and accept God's love? Key number three is our faith. Key number one is our sin. Key number two is God's love. And key number three is our faith. So if I have known that I have sinned, if you're there today in those pews and you're listening to what I'm trying to share with you and you realize that I have sinned and I have fallen short of God's glory, I have compiled a list of sins that is so great I will never live up to God's holy standard. If you are there and you realize yet that God loves you even in that sin, what can you do about it? Well, faith is my response to God's love. Faith is expressed when I place my trust in Christ. I trust him to do for me something that I could not do for myself. And I know that God forgives and he removes the penalty of my sin when I accept Christ as Savior, and that he put Jesus to death on the cross for my sins and raised him up out of the grave to declare that I can be made right before God. And when I accept Christ and what he did for me on the cross, the peace that was broken with God by my sin is restored, and the peace that eluded me because of my guilt and shame and humility of my sin is finally demonstrated in me again. Some people who come to Christ smack up against love and peace and joy like they have never known it, and we see them pour forth in emotional response. Others accept God's love and that peace and that joy, and it barely moves them emotionally. But either way we come, we do know this for sure, that no longer are we in hostility against God because we have accepted his love for us. But what I have learned is that that's just the beginning, and that's why really I've said this sermon is about beginning a relationship with God. Because I have learned that once I get rid of the hostility between myself and God because of what he has done for me, I finally have the joyful privilege of living in harmony not only with God, but with other persons, and guess what? Even myself. How honest will you be with me today? Do you realize that when you come to peace with God, it puts you at peace with others, and it also puts you at peace with yourself? Sometimes the greatest enemy we face is not God or Satan or others. It is ourself. And God has come in Jesus Christ to remove all of that sin. Whether there's a barrier between you and God or those around you, or the barrier that you let live even in your own heart. And the problems of life no longer overwhelm me, at least not very long. Occasionally I let them have a time, you know. Anybody else like me, do you like to feel sorry for yourself just a little bit? Okay. People say that I'm hard to get to know. Whoever I am up here is who I am, okay? I'm trying to be as transparent as I can and honest with you. Problems of life do not overwhelm me, however, because my relationship with God, according to what we just read in Romans chapter 5, fills me with hope. So that I can now move forward toward the goal that God originally planned for me, and that is, if my sin has kept me from living up to His glorious standard, once that sin is taken away, it is my goal. It is God's goal for me that I reflect His glorious standard. Are you with me? And my relationship with God's not based upon my perfection or my own abilities and power or the strength to live a holy life. It is based upon my faith that God will keep His promise. I do my best, I will tell you, to live as perfectly as I know how and can. I kick myself sometimes and try to exert the most ability and power I can bring to it to live like Christ wants me to. I try to exert the strength I know that I have within me to live a holy life, but none of that is what restores me to God. It is my faith that God will keep His promise. And what is His promise? And that's key number 4, God's gift. God's gift of life brings me into a fulfilling relationship. When I was in college, I had a professor named Sharon Vernon. And Sharon Vernon was very close to her students, and we had developed a friendship. And I learned to trust her, and I went to her one day as a counselor, and I said there were some things I just needed to talk to somebody about, but I was afraid. And she said to me, she said, "There's nothing you could tell me about yourself that will change how I feel about you and value you as a person." Let those words sink in a moment. There's nothing that you could tell me about yourself that will change how I feel about you and value you as a person. I want you to know that in my own life as a young man, those were some of the most freeing words I had ever heard in my life. And I'm going to preach a little second sermon since I got a couple minutes on the side here. Wednesday night we met together and I began a conversation with the congregation about how we're going to deal with the LGBT community. Lesbians, gays, bisexual, transgenders. We could ignore them, tell them to stay out of here and get away from us. We could do that, but we're not going to do that. But even more than that, what about the teenage boys and girls that are in our youth group? Could they come to church and feel like they could have the freedom to tell us some of the stuff they're going through and they're feeling and they're struggling with, and we still love them and value them? Because I'm convinced that until we get honest enough with our own sin, our own frailty, that we can lend an open ear and a caring heart to people who are struggling, they will lie to us. They will not tell us the truth. They will do everything they can to protect themselves from our glare and our judging and our hatefulness toward them, because we cannot come to grips with our own frailty or what sin can do in a person's life. One of the best things we could do in our church is to be able to say to our teenagers and our young adults, "There is nothing you could tell me about yourself that will change how I feel about you or value you as a person." Because guess what? It's not just young people that need to hear that. Anybody in here need to hear that? And when Sharon Vernon, my professor, said that to me, it freed me up to be honest, to be genuine, to be real. And those are three words that describe relationship. And that's the gift God has given me. When he has forgiven me and declared that I'm righteous in my connection with him, then I feel the freedom just to be honest with God. For goodness sake, he sees me and knows me anyway. It's my barrier to accepting that trust that he gives me, that gift, that he loves me and wants to give me life. And if God can love me when I am estranged from him and pursuing a life of sin, how much more can I experience the love of God when I have received his forgiveness and pursuing a relationship of life with him? That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. He wrote in another book, God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, but every person has to respond in a personal faith in order for that forgiveness to be effective in his or her case. There are friends of mine who are ministers in other denominations that I think have strayed from God's word, and they'll say when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave everybody. Everybody is a Christian. Everybody's going to heaven. Jesus died on the cross. I don't see that. I don't see it in Scripture that his forgiveness becomes operative until I say, yes, I will receive it. That's what we mean by personal. It's not a general relationship that you have with God. It is a personal relationship that you have with God. And only when that forgiveness is accepted by faith is the compact completed and reconciliation takes place. God's part is finished. Our part is our decision to receive God's gift. And when we decide for God, we enter into a relationship of joy with God. Our sin is the barrier. God's love overcomes the barrier. Our faith is our response to God's love. And God's gift of life brings me into that fulfilling relationship. So now that I know the four keys, what will I do? Well, we throw around a word sometimes to have faith. Just have faith. Have faith. You got to have faith. Sometimes it helps to kind of define that a little bit. So somebody along the way got real smart and they gave each one of those letters of faith a word. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that's what faith is. Forsaking all, I trust him. So whether it's wondering if this stool's strong enough to hold me. By the way, I lost 5 pounds this week, so stopped carrying my wallet. Will this stool hold me? I exerted faith when I placed myself upon it. I've built steps when I was building homes before, and we always wondered if the boss came in that weighed 300 pounds and he stepped on them, would they hold him up? And that is faith when you put your foot on it. It is forsaking all, risking everything, and trusting in him. And that's what we mean by faith. So when it comes to God, and we know that we have sinned, we've broken our relationship with him, we have put a barrier between ourselves and God, but he has loved us in spite of that, and he's reached out to us and said, I will accept you if you'll trust what I've done on the cross for you. We turn to him and we say, we believe. And he gives us a gift of life. That whole transaction is wrapped up in those 5 words. I forsake all, and I trust him. My salvation is not based upon how good Kevin Kerr might get. My salvation is not based upon how bad Kevin Kerr once was. My salvation is not on whether I trip up today and I sin and have to ask for God's forgiveness. My salvation is not based upon me. The only thing I bring to the table is that I will trust that God will keep his promise. And he has promised to forgive me and make me his child if I will but believe. There's arguments about, does God just save everybody, or he chooses certain ones or not others? I don't know all the answers to that. Both smart people on both sides of the issue deal with the scripture. But I do know this. There's at least this. a tiny little bitty switch in the heart that at some point you must flip it to the believe side. And once you do, all of God's love and forgiveness and grace comes pouring upon you, because he will keep his promise. Even if you cannot keep yours, God will keep his promise to save you. So I want to make it fairly simple for you. I really don't believe too strongly in trying to get people to pray a prayer that I quote to them, but sometimes people need a little bit of help. So here are some things that you might want to say in prayer. The Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Usually through prayer. And some things you need to say to God are just to say, I have sinned. I recognize I have lived my life against you, and I need forgiveness. You might say, I believe that you died on the cross and you paid for my sin. You could say, I believe that you rose from the grave and you promised me life. And somewhere along the way, you should say, I am turning away from my sinful life and choices, and with all that I have, seeking to live for God, turning toward Jesus and his choices. And ask God to accept you as a child. And the bottom line is this: every Christian who's been a Christian more than 3 days knows this. Lord, with your help, I am committed to living for you. Before a child leaves your home, before a child gets about age 9, 10, 11, 12, they need to know for sure, for certain, how they could begin a relationship with God. It is to admit that they have sinned and violated his commands. It is to realize that he loves them despite that, and that if they will accept what Jesus did on the cross, God will give him a gift of eternal life. Man, there's no losing in that, is there? No losing. In this congregation, there are some parents who have children still that young. There are some that have children who are teenagers and young adults. And there are many of you that have grandkids that maybe you're praying that they would know Christ as Savior. I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. Even if we don't take God's commission seriously to reach the world outside for Christ, there is no way we can escape our responsibility to make sure that the children under our influence know that they can have a relationship with God through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to ask you just simply that if your children are in this room today, which I believe many are, that you would just firm up in their hearts right now and in their thinking that it's not them trying to keep themselves saved, not them trying to get more perfect, that is going to win them a place in heaven. It is to be abandoned to your love and your work and your power, your promise in their life. It doesn't let us off the hook, Lord. We understand that. We can just live any way we want. We understand that. But we know it's not up to us to keep ourselves saved. But Father, I'm worried about that one or two or three, maybe five in this room that think just going to church or trying to live right, or trying to do better or changing their life, turning over a new leaf is all that it's going to take. And they never get to the point, to some line drawn in the sand where they finally say, from this moment on, I accept God's salvation in my life. I will live for him. Father, I pray that you'll help them today to firm that up, to with good commitment and good stick-to-itiveness, declare their faith in Jesus Christ. And then let them be an example and a mentor to those that are younger who need to know Christ as Savior. Lord, please work in our church. Help us to be faithful, not only to reach out, but also to reach in. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.